Please be seated. Revive thy churches with thy grace. Heal all our breaches. Grant us peace. Rouse us from sloth, our hearts inflame with ardent zeal for Jesus' name. A worthwhile prayer there. I trust that all of us really meant it as we sang. Let's turn together to Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. Romans 8, we will read together from verse 28. Romans 8, begin to read from verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Again, if you've been somebody who's been here a number of weeks, you will realize that this is the passage that we have been making our way through. And in making our way through it, we have been seeking to see the comfort that God gives to His suffering people. And we do need to be convinced that Christians are a suffering people in terms of the fact that they are away from home. They are in a foreign land, so to speak. And therefore, there is the enmity around that is often unleashed upon them. And though, as we shall be seeing again and again, God fills them with His presence, He fills them with His grace and encouragement, nonetheless, we must never run away from the fact that while we are here on earth making our way towards Zion, we are going to experience circumstances for which we need the Lord's presence, the Lord's grace, the Lord's comfort, and the Lord's assurance. And we are presently in this section where the best of the comfort that God reserves for His people is kept for us. It is a passage that is extremely rich. In fact, every phrase that we are looking at is so important that we have deliberately not rushed through it. We have taken our time to, as it were, squeeze all the juice out of phrase after phrase and after phrase. We are presently in verse 29, in which the Apostle Paul is giving the reason why everything should work out for the good of a child of God. Because that's an important question. Why on earth would we make such a glorious claim that everything is going to work out for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose? And really the answer lies in that last phrase, who are the called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? That's what we began to look at step by step by step. Last time, for instance, we were looking together at this section, we saw the foreknowledge of God. We saw, first of all, what it was not, because a lot of people in trying to somehow defend their view of the fairness of God tends to speak in terms of God, first of all, peeped into the future. So those that would repent and believe in him and then came back and chose them so that they would repent and believe in him. Now, clearly, those of you here who have come to church with your brains, didn't leave them behind, you will know that that doesn't make sense. Because why should you be concerned about choosing when you've already peeped into the future and seen that whether you choose or not, well, this is what's going to happen? There is no point, and God is not like that. Instead, we saw that foreknowledge has to do with an election beforehand. It has to do with God setting his affections on some people before the beginning of time. That's essentially what we saw. And all we did was to look at passage after passage after passage, showing the consistency of that interpretation. That it is not intellectual knowledge that is being spoken about here. It is a knowledge of affection. It is in the way in which perhaps the Bible would say that Adam knew his wife, or the way in which a mother knows the cry of her child. It's not something merely intellectual. No, it engages the affection. And consequently, when she hears the cry, she forgets Pastor Mbewe's sermon and rushes right to the back in order to go and attend to the cry of the child. There is an engagement of affection, and that is what election, the doctrine of election, is all about. God was not simply picking in a cold, matter-of-fact way. You are mine, you hell. You are mine, you hell. As though he's playing in solo. No. He engaged himself affectionately towards some and bypassed others. And finally, we saw why this is important. And basically, it's the fact that God's suffering people need to know that God has loved them with an everlasting love. That God has set his affections upon them. And nothing in life, nothing in history is ever going to change that. And brethren, if only we can have that kind of view about our salvation, it's going to give us solidity under our feet as we are continuing in life. We must never think that God thought about us when we thought about him. That his relationship with us began when we accepted him as our Lord and our Savior. That is to start in the middle. We need to go before time began. That verse which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We need to go before that and see God engaging himself affectionately with us as individuals. Well, that's what we looked at last time, and so why this gives us a sense of assurance of final victory in the midst of life's trials. Today, we move on to yet another phrase in verse 29, in this condensed milk of the word. Verse 29, For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word there is the word predestination. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that there are some Christians, and they are genuine Christians, real Christians, to whom the word predestination causes a serious crisis, an emotional crisis, theological crisis. They end up suffering from migraine headaches when that word pops up in a discussion. They enter into a theological fit. And yet, the context in which this word finds itself is a context of encouragement. It's a context of assurance. And I'm saying, these are genuine Christians who, if they had a way, they would take up a pair of scissors and cut this word out of the Bible wherever they would find it. One particular brother who used to be in this condition prior to coming to the Reformed faith used to say that when he was arguing with a Christian, and the Christian said to him, "Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, he suffered constipation immediately. But he was going around with the Bible, with Romans 9 inside it. He just did not want to turn to that passage of Scripture. Well, brethren, the point is, this doctrine is vital to your assurance. Not merely assurance that you are a Christian today, but that you will be a Christian tomorrow, that you'll be a Christian 10 years from now, that you'll be a Christian 100 years from now, that you'll be a Christian 1 million years from now. This is meant to give you assurance of eternal salvation. Therefore, whatever your background might be, which may have caused you to have a negative attitude towards predestination, put that aside for a moment. Disarm yourself. Relax. And study this passage together with me this evening. Very well then. What is our first task? As we look at this passage, our first task is to understand what this word means in the Bible. What does it mean when the Bible says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son? There are two ways in which you can know the meaning of a word. One is to look at the word itself and study it alone on its own. You pick it, take it into a theater, open it up and see its contents. That's one. Another, which is equally helpful, is to allow that word to be in its natural context so that you see how it is being used in the context in which it is. These two together enable us to understand the meaning of words. So, let us employ that for a moment. Let's look at the context of the words. And what I want us to do for now is to skip Romans 8:29 and go instead to Ephesians 1 and verse 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and verse 11. And what I want us to do there primarily is to look at the context of the word and ask the question, what role is this word playing in its context? I begin from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, that's the foreknowledge, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now let's quickly look at that. What is he saying? Paul is saying, God has committed himself to bless us with all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. All of them are going to be our inheritance. Why is he going to do that? Well, it's because at the beginning, before he made the world, he chose us. He set up his affections upon us. He foreknew us so that we may be holy and blameless before him. In other words, we may be perfected. We may be pure. And here is where it comes in. In love, he predestined us. In other words, he predetermined that end. Out of love, he predetermined that we would be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And we are told there, to the praise of his glorious grace. So clearly, the word there is being used as a kind of trajectory, as something that is saying, here we are in the beginning, but God has a certain purpose towards this point, and he has, as it were, in his own mind, in his own purpose, predetermined the end to which we are going. And the end is this: to be holy, to be blameless, to be adopted as his sons, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the way the word is being used. What about verse 11? Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we were also chosen. There we have it again. This setting of affections upon us. This time it is in time. The previous one was in eternity. But why have we been handpicked in this affectionate way in time? Well, here is the answer. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Again, very simple. The Apostle Paul is saying, one day, you were continuing in life, stubborn in sin, rebellious against God, and God the Holy Spirit caught up with you. and in a glorious way saved you from sin. The question is why? Why you? Why not your brother? Why not your sister? Why not your friend? Why not your neighbor? Why you? And that's the question the Apostle Paul is answering. He's saying the reason why you were thus handpicked in time, because you were predestined. There was a predetermination concerning your end. And therefore, this God who had predetermined the end was now simply carrying out history according to that predetermined end. And since to get to that predetermined end involved your salvation, he therefore has come to you, he has saved you, and he is now working in your life towards that predetermined end. Let's go back to Romans 8 and see whether we have a consistent use of this word. A consistent use of this word. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There again, the word is being used in the context of, we go back to eternity past, and where we find God setting his affections upon you, foreknowing you, knowing you beforehand, and having done that, he now predetermines your end, the conformity into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A clear trajectory from one eternity to another across the expanse of time. Predestination predetermines your end from one end to the other. Clearly, therefore, within this context and the context of Ephesians chapter 1, predestination has to do with the predetermining of somebody's end. The predetermining of somebody's destination. Predestination. But what about the word itself? Thankfully, the Greek word, which I will not dare to pronounce here, not because it's difficult, but I just don't engage in those linguistic gymnastics unless it's going to help us. The Greek word, like the English, comprises two phrases. That's why I'm saying it's good, because you've got the pre and you've also got the destination. And that's exactly the way the Greek word is. There is the pre, which simply means beforehand. That's all. And then you've also got the destination, which in Greek is simply to mark out the boundaries, so that a person can neither go this way nor that way. So what is it talking about? It's talking about to mark out the boundaries beforehand. That's basically what it means. To mark out the boundaries beforehand. To determine the way in which a person's life is going to go, so that he can neither go to the left nor to the right. And you are marking this out, not every day, but once and for all beforehand. So that from his birth to his death, into all eternity, the person is following the course that has been marked out for him. That's the meaning of this word. Whatever else you might want to either put into it or take away from it, this is its basic meaning. And consequently, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29 is telling us that those upon whom God set his affections in this way before time began, he has predetermined, he has marked out for them beforehand what their destination is going to be. Putting it another way, life is not a game of chance. To be more precise, becoming a Christian is not a game of chance. It did not just happen. God did not only say, "I love you in eternity," but he brought his entire eternal divine machinery into action in order to throw you across the period of time to the very end that he wants you to be in. Which brings me to my second point. What are we predestined to? What are we predestined to? The Bible says there, verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." What is this referring to? It's obviously referring to the time, if we can use the phrase time, when you and I will be like Jesus. We will be completely like Jesus. In terms of the recreation of the image of God in us. You will agree with me, we haven't arrived at that as yet. When is it that you and I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't need to guess. Let's turn together to 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. First John and chapter 3. If you are there with me, we'll begin reading from verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." In other words, we will not become children of God when we get to heaven. We are children of God now. Now having repented from sin, now having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are God's children. Completely God's children. Absolutely God's children. Those who've arrived in heaven are not more of God's children than we are now. No, 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 no. We are in every sense the children of God even now. "The reason the world does not know us," in other words, the world looks at you and you say you're a child of God. "A child of Mr. Banda, what are you saying?" Okay, so they don't, this child of God thing, You're just crazy. So the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, when the eternally begotten Son of God came to planet Earth, the world did not recognize him as the Son of God. In fact, they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God. So if the eternally begotten one, the world is so blind that it cannot see him as the Son of God, what hope do you have for yourself to be recognized as such? Verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, the details of what we are going to be in eternity, we don't know. We as it were, muse over the introductory message. The depth of it is too much for us to bear. However, God has revealed a few things. And what are they? Let's go back to our text. But we know, here's something that we've been told, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we shall be like him. So to the question, when are we going to be conformed to the image of God's own Son? When he appears. In other words, when he comes and changes us into something of his own image. Putting it a little differently, when we are glorified. When we are glorified, not just our souls, but also our bodies. In the resurrection body, when we have a body that fits into a place called heaven, that is when we are going to be like him. Now there are different stages. There is the stage that we are presently going through here on earth. Because from the point of our salvation, there is a transformation that takes place in our spirits that makes us holy, that gives us holy desires. There is a real change. We are a people that want God to be honored, God to be glorified. In that sense, we are like Jesus. But we are not completely like him. We are not. We still struggle with sin, with indwelling sin, with weaknesses and failures. That is certainly not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another phase in which we shall be like him, and it is when we die before the second coming. Our spirits will become perfect. Absolutely perfect. Oh, the struggle that we have had with sin on this side of eternity will be no more. That's why in Hebrews and chapter 12, the Bible speaks to us about the fact that we are worshipping with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They've arrived in heaven. All the John Kumwenda Juniors and all the Simbi Sais and all the Simon Mpukas of this world. They've arrived. And you can be sure they are not missing earth. Not at all. They've arrived. They no longer wrestle with sin. It's gone. In their spirit, so to speak, they are perfected. But their bodies are in the grave.
still earthly, they can never be like Jesus in that state. Thus will come the final stage when Jesus descends with the trumpet call of the archangel, with the voice of the Lord being heard across the corridors of the universe, and all the dead arise, and our bodies are transformed to shine into something of the brilliance of His own appearance, like the sun in its noonday strength. Then we shall be like Him in every sense, completely like Him. And what this verse is telling us is that that state is not something we are going to get at purely by our own strength, through our own effort. It is something that God Himself predetermined. Earlier on, in Romans 8, the Bible refers to it as an adoption. I begin to read from verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, and the first fruits being the first work that He has done. And what is that first work? It is changing us, our spirits, while our bodies remain unchanged. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. It is this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, so that our bodies may enter into the salvation that our spirits are presently enjoying. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 points us to, verse 4 and verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and verse 5. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's the final state. And listen to the way it is phrased in the following verse. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. He's using the word adoption the way He's used it in Romans. Not simply that legal transaction that takes place at the point of our conversion, but the full inheritance that we have as adopted children of God. The full inheritance, that final state of absolute blamelessness and absolute holiness. Brethren, we are bound for heaven. We are bound to be in that final state. Nothing, no blasts of hell is going to stop that. We have been predestined. That end has been predetermined for us. God is slowly but surely taking us there. He is. Very well then. Why did Paul talk about predestination here? Why? That's our third task. Our third task is to understand why such a difficult teaching is preserved for us in the Scriptures. And brethren, I need to say it this way.
It's not so that we might have something to quarrel about as Christians. Huh? It's not so that we can lock horns with Arminians every so often. You know, there are some Christians who they just don't feel as if they are serving the Lord unless they've rubbed someone the wrong way. So they meet a Christian and the first thing they ask is, do you believe in predestination? And they feel very nice when they enter into some spiritual fist fight. That's not why it's there. This truth has been put in the scriptures primarily as a source of encouragement and assurance to God's embattled people. That in the midst of all kinds of trials, in the midst of all kinds of tribulations, they may know that I am on the winning side. It's a matter of time. You see, when a person is struggling in their Christian lives, especially with indwelling sin or remaining sin, they are battling with this question, will I ever get to heaven? Will I? Maybe a perfect person will get there, but me, with all these struggles, Paul is saying, why not? Why not you? Your end is already marked out for you. It's already predetermined. You know, reminds me of courtship in the non-Christian world, where two people are courting, and then maybe somewhere along the line, the issue of marriage comes up. And maybe it's the young lady because, you know, maybe they're already living together and now, you know, she's saying, look, when are we getting married? And the guy goes, why are you talking about marriage? Eh? Are you not happy that you've got all these things? Why are you talking about marriage?